Tonight we're going to address the subject of the exceeding greatness of sin. And this lesson is inspired by the book of Romans chapter 7 and verse 13. And so you may want to be turning there unless you'd like to follow in the overhead above. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is talking about the beauty of God's plan. And as he does so, he talks about, on the one hand, the fact that God had gotten it all right. Everything that God did in the purpose and plan that he had set forth for mankind was perfect. However, the whole process stumbled upon man's inadequacies. The Bible says in this verse, "Was then that which is good made death unto me?" He's referring here about the law. "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin." His point is that the law defined sin. It let man know what sin was. Without the law, sin didn't exist, so to speak. Not to say that one did not disobey God, for that of course occurred. But the written law put it in definitive terms so that man could see that he was a sinner. And so he says, "It works in me, works death in me, by that which is good." The law itself being good, and thus defining the nature of the problem, he says, brings about that reality in my soul, in my person, in my being. He says that sin, by the commandment, the idea being that God gave the commandment, man disobeys it, the commandment itself then defines the transgression. It says you have broken God's law. So man comes to appreciate and understand that which he has done. So that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now, it does not mean that sin is worse at the end than it was at the beginning. It's just that it is defined as such. And man comes to understand the depth of his own personal depravity. The word sin has, in our modern parlance, almost dropped out of the English language. That is so because of the decline of religion in recent decades on the part of so many folks. Instead, the word sin, which has come to be a problem in itself, has been replaced by such terms as mistake, foible, error, fault, and a whole host of other things. But each and every one of those describes some sort of a weakness of character, but does not actually say anything about the relationship between man and God in defining the problem that actually exists there. Because so many people in our time do not believe in God any longer, or at least practically speaking, do not. Most people then today would not think of themselves any longer as sinners, as the Bible describes human beings. But they talk about themselves as people who have little faults, make petty mistakes, have little foibles, and so forth and so on. Notice the word little. It's like the word white lie, as opposed to I don't know what kind of lie, but the point is that it's painted in a picture, or at least in a color that doesn't make it sound so bad. Of course, however, other people, they commit sins. You know, we're well aware of the fact that our neighbor is a sinner. He's a sinner. I make mistakes. And so the difference. In Romans 3, verse 23, the Bible says, "For all have sinned and have fallen or come short," depending on the version you have, "fallen short or come short of the glory of God." And so here the Bible says, all have sinned. And so everybody fits into the category that Paul enumerates here. Now again, what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, 3 helps us to understand the reason that we are reticent to see in somebody else what we readily see in ourselves. Or that is to say, the reverse. We are willing to see it in somebody else, but not willing to see it in ourselves. In Matthew 7, 3, he said, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye? He said, you got a sharp eye to pick out a little speck of dust in somebody else's eye. He said, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your idea, the idea being here, let me help you with that problem you've got, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Usually, we do not now appreciate the depth of human iniquity, nor the terrible nature of human sin, most particularly our own sins. I heard a story once many years ago about a man who kept a black panther as a pet in his home. He and his family raised it from a little kitty cat. Of course, when it grew up, it was a little bigger than your average kitty cat. It was a monster of sorts. And his children had played with it while it was a little kitty cat. And now that it was a large animal, his friends and his neighbors kept telling him, that animal is potentially dangerous. You need to get that out of your house and away from your children. Well, one day, he heard a shriek from the far end of the house. And he ran as fast as he could. But the creature had already killed his little girl and was busy about the task of starting to consume her. Now, of course, at that point, he realized how dangerous this so-called pet was. It was a wild animal all the while. He thought it domesticated. But there are some animals you cannot domesticate. That is to say, to the point that you can trust it. Now, sin is like that. You can never trust sin. You can never domesticate it. And so tonight, let's take the time to make a number of observations about this human problem and tragedy. Number one, I would like to talk with you for a moment about the ugliness and depravity of sin. Every broken home, ladies and gentlemen, every ruined ambition that humankind has ever had and then given up, every shattered dream in the world is the result of sin. All heartaches, every death, every tear-dimmed eye is the result of sin and the tragedy thereof. Murder, rape, pillage, brutality, all these things are sin. But so are the tame-appearing ones, the ones that we as moderns have come to deem as not quite so bad. When a boyfriend and a girlfriend decide to take up residence together, apart from marriage, that is not unacceptable today. 50 years ago, it was quite unacceptable. In fact, it was almost unheard of. But today, it has come to be accepted. The Bible calls it fornication and condemns it as a sin among all others. Adultery, when someone who is the wife or the husband of another and is taken and is involved in a relationship that is essentially adulterous, then that also is a sin. But then so also, ladies and gentlemen, is the sin of false teaching. That is, teaching that which is erroneous and false. All of these things are ugly and depraved, and a host of others that we might enumerate. But watch. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul talks to the Corinthians about their past experience with sin. It was a very personal relationship they'd had with it. He does not talk here about the sins of the Gentiles, the foreign peoples. Nor does he talk about the sins of the faraway Romans or the sins of the faraway people in Asia Minor or some other province of the ancient Roman Empire. He talks rather about they themselves, the Corinthians. And here's what he says, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Now watch, because we'll come back to that thought here in a few moments. Do not be deceived, he says. For you see, sin deceives us. And sin has deceived an entire generation of human beings. All of us have come to think, or at least many of us in this society, have come to think that sin is not really so bad, when in fact it is quite awful, it is quite evil, and it is defined as such in the Holy Scriptures. Do not be deceived, therefore Paul says, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. We're living in a time when homosexuality has come to be accepted in society more and more. And we recognize that government has tried to put its iron fist into the process to force us to accept it. And more, the law itself will be utilized by the elitists to try to force it down the throats of all of us. But ladies and gentlemen, it doesn't matter what the government says, and it doesn't matter what the government does, for the Bible defines it as sin against God. Now understand, it is no more sinful than adultery. It is no more sinful than fornication. What we're reading here says that. It says, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. None of those people are going to inherit the kingdom of God, says Paul. Now, why is it that we Christians cannot just grin and swallow our medicine from the government or from whatever source today? From the liberal elites who tell us, you must accept all this sort of thing. Well, we have not accepted adultery. And we have not accepted fornication. And we have not accepted thievery, greediness, drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. None of them. The Bible says not one of them will inherit the kingdom of God. And so one must renounce those things. Watch what he says. And such were some of you. The Corinthians could be defined as probably all of the above, having lived very awful lives. You know, in the ancient world, the expression to live like a Corinthian was an expression used by people commonly. That meant to live like a drunk, an immoral person, an ungodly person, whatever. And so just to say you live like a Corinthian was an insult to good people. And so these people had grown up there in many instances, and they had lived that lifestyle before Christ came into their lives. And they abandoned that lifestyle because it was hopeless. It was associated with sin and the tragedy thereof. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so the Bible says that the Corinthians had to give up such a lifestyle prior to accepting Christ. It was the one and the same thing. To accept Christ was to abandon that sort of lifestyle. Now, I want also to impress upon your mind tonight the fact that this is a deceptive reality. Now, I introduced that a moment ago. You will recall in 1 Corinthians 6:9 that Paul said, "Be not deceived." You know, what we fear and hate the most, a vile-looking, foul-smelling piece of tainted food, we would never bring that to our mouth to eat it, would we? When we see it, we would say, "Yuck! I'm not going to eat that. That's disgusting." None of us would raise it to our lips. But it's not dangerous. It's not really particularly dangerous. You say, "Why? What do you mean by that?" You're not going to eat it because it's disgusting, isn't it? So it's no danger to you, is it? On the other hand, if you were to have a cake baked that had arsenic in it, and you couldn't detect the arsenic, that would be dangerous, wouldn't it? I heard recently about a case where there was a fellow who was, he had gone to the cook, and the cook was a person of foreign extraction, so didn't understand the whole story, but he was testing a particular brand of poison. And so he told the cook, he said, "Now you use this right here," and it was it had flour, and the flour had poison in it. So he said, "Now just use this flour on this cake that you're going to make. And don't eat any of it. Do not eat any of it because it's poison. Do you understand?" The man said, "Yes, I understand. But he went back in the other room and he baked the cake like the man had told him. And all the while he was saying, "Yeah, you crazy Americans. You're just keeping all the good stuff for yourself." And so that's what this is really all about. So he cooked up a real pretty cake and he cooked himself a little cake. And he ate that, and it took him weeks to get better. It almost killed him. It was poison. It didn't look like poison. Didn't smell like poison. You see, that horrible thing that when you see it, you're repulsed by it. But you see, that's not usually the way that sin is. It draws us in. It is deceptive. The very deceptive nature of it brings us to it. In Romans 7, verse 11, the Bible says, "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." And so Paul is describing his own personal experience with sin. He's not talking about other folks. He's talking about himself. You know, so often people want to point their fingers at us Christians and say, "Oh, you're always judging other people." We don't have to judge other people. We see it in ourselves. We see sin in ourselves. And that's why we deal with it in this way. And we know it's evil in somebody else, but we also know it's evil in us. And that's what Paul says. He said, "Sin deceived me." Haven't you heard about his history? Sin deceived him when he persecuted the church and tried to destroy it. It deceived him and by it slew him. And all the time he was going about that, had he died and had to go to meet God, he would have spent eternity away from God in the devil's hell. Hebrews 3, verse 13. "But exhort one another daily," writes the apostle, "while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Now, who's he talking to there? Is he talking to worldlings? No. Is he talking about outsiders? No. He's talking to church members, to Christians. He's saying to Christians, exhort and encourage each other every day. Why? Because if you don't, he says, sin will get you. It'll get you just sure as anything. And it'll get you by deception. It'll fool you into it. It'll deceive you. And he said, when it does, the problem is, it's not easy to extricate yourself from it. It's not easy to get yourself out of it. We've seen the proverbial mud hole where a man gets stuck in it, and the more he moves around, the deeper he gets into it. And he tries to wiggle each way from Sunday, and he can't. The more he wiggles, the more it draws him in, doesn't it? Well, that's exactly the way sin does us. If we're not careful, that is precisely what it will do to us. And so we need to recognize that. I've heard many times the description of someone who was dying from exposure. It is said that such a person will repose in the sweetest sleep before he freezes to death. You see, the cold deceives him. It numbs him. His body, in essence, goes to sleep a little at a time. And then, after his body has gone numb and insensitive, there's no more pain, then he dies, doesn't he? That's what he does. He dies. He doesn't go to sleep and get up the next morning. He's dead. It's like they used to say about the little dog Rover, dead all over, from head to foot. And that's the way it works, isn't it? And that's what sin does to it. Well, then the third thing I'd like to consider for a moment with you is the business of the terrible consequences of sin. You see, sin is something that you can't just do and walk away from. A lot of folks think they can. They think, well, I'll do what I want to, and then I'll just go my merry way. It isn't that simple. You need to understand the nature of sin. Sin alienates. It estranges. And the Bible says in Psalm 51 verse 3 that a man becomes estranged from himself. Have you ever talked to someone who's been caught up in a particular sin and has really finally begun to understand the depth of it, to understand the strength of it, the power that it holds over him? Have you ever dealt with someone like that and talked with them? I've many times done so, usually in a hospital room with someone who has just been tragically devastated by what they've done, whether it's drink or whatever. Sometimes it's drugs. But all kinds of things can bring you to that level. And so David said in Psalm 51 verse 3, my sin is ever before me. What does that mean? That means I can't walk away from it. I go in the other room, it's still there. It's right there with me. I go to another place, decide to go on vacation, it follows me there. No matter where I go, my sin follows me. You see, because human beings have been beset by the reality of a conscience. It's a harsh reality, but it's hard to escape the conscience. You can't run away from it. You can't walk away from it. You can't drive away from it. And you can't fly away from it. It follows you everywhere you go. And so he says, my sin is ever before me. And we need to also understand that human relationships are destroyed because of sin. When people are at each other's throats, you need to know sin's involved. It always is. Sin is involved. Whether it's jealousy, whether it's hatred, whether it's lying, cheating, or stealing, it doesn't matter. There's always some sin at the root of it. The Bible says in Genesis 3 verse 12, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Notice who's last on that list. I ate. But notice who came first. The woman. That woman gave that to me. But that's not all. Did you see it? It says, the woman whom thou gavest to be with. In other words, God, if you hadn't given me that woman, I'd have never gotten messed up. But you gave me that woman, and she messed me all up. But ultimately, God, don't you understand? You're at fault, because you're the one that gave me that woman. And so at the last, and so I ate. Poor little me. I'm not guilty of anything other than being deceived by others. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 6, there's the story of Cain. And I love the imagery that is pictured here. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? The Bible says, you know, that he had offered a sacrifice. And it was one that was not according to what God had said he should offer. He took it out on his own and decided he was going to offer something that God had not specified. So he made an offering, and God was not pleased by it. Because God is never pleased by disobedience. He said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, then sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now, there are a couple of things that are present there. The first thing is that God was saying, I'm on your side, Cain. He said, rule over it. But understand, it's like someone who walks out a door and there's a wild, ravenous beast out there. You didn't see it, or you wouldn't have gone out the door in the first place, would you? But you walk out, and once you get out there, it's on you. And so he says, watch out. He said, sin, like a wild beast, is crouching at the door and it'll get you. Its desire is for you. It's looking up, licking its chops. And it wants you. But he says, do thou rule over it. You must rule over it. Now the Bible says that Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were out in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So the beast got Cain, didn't he? The beast of sin got him. But God was on his side, and God didn't want him to become alienated with his brother. Ultimately, he killed his brother, he murdered his brother, because he was jealous and he was angry because Abel was accepted and Cain's sacrifice was not. It needs to be remembered that this is the life we live from day to day. Sin alienates us. It will do that. It will alienate us from one another, just like it did Cain and Abel. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 5:13, but them that are without God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Look at what sin does to the church at Corinth. The Bible says that this unified church had a brother who had engaged in sin. It was a very public sin. And it was a mischievous act that was very repugnant to all concerned. So that Paul even says that the Gentiles won't even go along with the way that man is behaving. And so what had happened is there was alienation in the church, wasn't there? But why? Because sin had intruded, don't you see? The sin came in amongst the members, and so there was alienation within the church. Make no mistake about it. Whenever there is alienation within the church, there is sin. And I think sometimes we have fooled ourselves into thinking that we're not sinning when we're dividing and disrupting the church. But we need to smarten up, wise up. But also sin, of course, most importantly, alienates men from God. Go back to Genesis 3, verse 8. Now, this is a beautiful picture that is portrayed here in the third chapter of Genesis. But then there is a sad note. It says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Now, the Hebrew word for voice is the word kol. And the word kol means a sound. It can be any sound. It can be a voice. And it could have been God's voice calling out to them, saying, "Eve, Adam, where are you?" Just like perhaps he had called many other times before. Or the word sound, kol, could mean a sound, the sound that was familiar to them. As God moved through the trees, and the trees rustled as they heard his approach. But this was a familiar sound to them. They recognized it. In the past, perhaps just like little children run home to daddy when he comes in the front door from work. And they're anxious to see him. And they throw their arms around him. And they smile and they're glad. The Bible says that's not what happened this time. The scripture says instead, "And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." And you know the rest of the story. It was sin that had alienated this first couple from God. In Genesis 4, verse 14, remember the story of Cain and Abel after Cain had murdered his brother? The Bible says, "Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground," or away from the land, "and from your face I shall be hidden." In other words, God chased him off. And he says, "I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." His point is, now I'm Cain the killer. I'm Cain the murderer. Anybody who sees me will see me as a dangerous man. And they'll be repelled by me. And they won't want to be around me because they consider me to be dangerous. But ultimately, the most important part here is the recognition that he had been driven, as he says it, "from your face I will be hidden." That is to say, he will be away from God. In Isaiah 59, verse 1, the scripture explains that. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities are the problem. They have made a separation, literally, between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Now he's talking here to a people who are saying, "But we prayed to God and God doesn't hear us. He doesn't listen to us." And Isaiah said, "That's right. You got that one right. You pray and God shuts his ears." You know why? Because there's a distance between you. Your iniquities have made a separation, a distance between you and your God. Your sins. Now notice what the culprit is. It's not that you haven't taken a bath in a long time and God says, "Ooh, I don't like being around those people. They smell bad." That's not it. It's not that you haven't combed your hair and God says, "Yeah, I hate to be around people with unkempt hair." Or you haven't shaved your face. Or you haven't made yourself up. None of those things. God says the problem is that there's a separation between you and God because of your sins. They have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. "For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness." But we need to also see that sin ends in something. It's headed somewhere, just like everything else. You know, there's a good road, and we realize the good road leads to heaven, leads to all sorts of good things. The Bible in general uses one word to describe the future state of the lost. It's the word death. Now, picture that in your mind, and you will not get the impression, perhaps, that God is trying to get across sometimes when he uses that terminology. Some people, when they think of death, think of someone sleeping in a casket, sweetly reposed, in beautiful clothing, and they go up into the funeral home and see the body on display and say, "Oh, he looks so nice. He looks so handsome. Or she looks so beautiful, so lovely." That's not the idea of death. That's not the reality of death. That's what we do in our society to make it more acceptable. We make it more acceptable that way, don't you see? And so, as a result, we do all the things that keep the body from going through the process of deterioration and so forth. We don't want to get close to the really bad stuff. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin, just like you get a paycheck at the end of the week, he said, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is pictured in many places in Scripture, but nowhere with the cultivation and the spiritual refinement of Matthew 25, verse 41. Listen to it. He said, "Then shall he say also unto them on his left hand, he's blessed the righteous, and introduced them to heaven. To those on the left hand, he says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." In verse 46 it persists, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment." Ladies and gentlemen, when you think of what the Bible says about eternal, unquenchable fire, about weeping and gnashing of teeth, about darkness and despair, all of these, the ultimate reward, or punishment if you will, for sin. Well, then we also need to understand the extent to which God went to redeem man from it. Sin is so wicked and so defiling that the deaths of all of the righteous people who have ever lived would not atone for one sin. Not even for one. After all, think of it. Each and every one of us will die. And we will die, each one of us, on account of sin. The sin of the race. The sin of our forebears. And I might add, because of our own sin. Because as Paul makes the statement, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All it would mean is a sinner dying for his own sin as punishment, but not for atonement. This concept that has been taught in the past by some in the Roman church, that is sometimes described as the treasury of merits, which suggests that the saints of the past did so much that was good that literally they banked it and you could call upon it as needed. And so their merits can be applied to your soul. Well, frankly, I will tell you, there is nothing that is more repugnant to sacred scripture than that concept. Because it is totally foreign and alien to the teaching of the Bible. Ladies and gentlemen, man is lost irrevocably in sin. And the human race, if there were a treasury of merits, there would have been no cause nor reason for Jesus to go to the cross. Think of the extent to which God went in order to redeem man from the tragedy of sin. John 3:16, all of us know it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent not his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Why did God send his Son into the world? In order to save us. Because we were irretrievably lost. That needs to be appreciated. Said many times in Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, my flesh, your flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Hear it again. God sending his own Son. Imagine how God must have felt when he sent his Son to the world to die this horrendous death. In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. That the ordinances of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Sin is removed, the tragedy and death that accompanies it is removed, and as a result there is hope for us evermore. In Romans 5 verse 6 he said in another place, for while we were yet weak, in due season, Christ died for the ungodly. Can you imagine God looking down from his heaven as his Son hung there, cruelly punished for something he had not done? Innocent, a sufferer. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. For peradventure, for the good man, someone would even dare to die. But God commended his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood. See that word, justified. The sinner in sin, doomed for death and destruction. There is hope for him because he is justified. How? Wherein? By what means? The Bible says, by his blood. That's the extent to which God went. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have now received the reconciliation. One final point. The horrible price that Jesus so willingly paid to remove it, to rid us of it. The Bible tells us that sin is exceedingly sinful. We need to know the depth of it, the awfulness of it, the ugliness of it. Because he died the horrible death that he died in order to rid us of it. That we need to appreciate. If it were possible for us to stand tonight on Golgotha's crown amidst the mingled hosts gathered there to see our Savior crucified between two thieves, perhaps you might begin to get some notion of how terribly bad sin really is. If you could see the flogging and understand that by his stripes we are healed. If you could see the crown of thorns crushed down upon his head. The nails in his hands and in his feet. The humiliation and the shame that he bore before the crowds. And ultimately, the pang of death as he struggled in those moments to get one final breath. And he breathed his last and said, Father, into thy hands I give my spirit. Yet his life was only goodness and kindness and innocence and humility. It was for us that he died. It was for the exceeding sinfulness of our sin that he died. As Romans 4:24 says, We believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Have you ever read Isaiah 53? Read it sometime. And be like that writer who said in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He faced the cross from Bethlehem to Calvary, and he did that for you.